In our studies in Colossians, we have come to chapter 3, seen already that this letter was written to a church that Paul had not founded, and containing people he had never met. He hadn't visited Colossae, and yet he had heard about the church and was concerned about the church, and he prayed for that church. And when he heard about this church, most recently to the time just before he wrote the letter, he heard that they were being troubled by false teaching. People were coming along and telling them things, saying, "This is true," when it wasn't. And it's always a disaster when you are told that something is true and you believe it and act upon it, when in fact it's nothing but a tissue of lies. If you're a supporter of the Labour Party, you will of course say that whatever the Tories said at the last election was nothing but a tissue of lies. If you're a Tory Party supporter, you will say that everything that the Labour Party says and promises for the next election is nothing but a tissue of lies. And both sides say if you vote for that lot, you'll be believing a lie and it will lead to complete and utter disaster. And of course, whatever happens, if your side loses, whatever happens, you will say it is a complete and utter disaster, because such is the way of politics. But when it comes to matters of the soul, it is much, much more important. Because we are not merely talking about what is going to happen to this country for a period of up to 5 years, and what's going to happen to the economics and the morals of the country. We are talking about what is going to happen to your soul throughout all eternity. And if a person believes the wrong thing concerning God and concerning the way of salvation, then they will have all eternity to regret that wrong thinking and that wrong belief. And that is why Paul was so concerned to correct the false teaching that they were receiving. So he corrects the errors. Errors concerning the person of Christ. Christ is not merely some demigod. A demigod is someone halfway between us and God. And there are a whole range of demigods between us and God, according to certain Greek philosophies. And because God was so great and so wonderful and so powerful and so holy, he could have nothing to do with the world, which was filthy and immoral and godless. So God couldn't have direct communication with the world. God rather therefore had to deal through innumerable intermediaries. And these false teachers in Colossae were saying that Jesus is but one of these many intermediaries. He is a demigod. Paul makes plain in chapter 1 that that is completely wrong, because Jesus Christ is God. Makes that very plain, verse 15 and following in chapter 1. "The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth." Now if Jesus Christ created everything, he cannot have created himself. That would be an absurdity. So therefore, Jesus Christ must be God. And Paul goes on and says, he is before all things. He is the head of the church. Now, if you were ever visited by people trying to sell you copies of the Watchtower, call themselves falsely Jehovah's Witnesses, they will read this passage and say, no, no, what it should say is this: for by him all other things were created. But that is gross dishonesty, because the word other does not appear once in that passage in the Greek. Ask any Greek scholar, does the word other occur there? And they say, why on earth do you think it should? Because it doesn't. It's absent completely and utterly in the Greek. They have added it in order to get round the problem that the passage teaches that Jesus is God. Now, of course, the people that come around to your door, they haven't the first idea what Greek is. They might be able to pick out the letters theta, eta, tau and sigma, which spells theos, which means God, and they'll point you to it in an interlinear and say, see, that says God. And you'll notice there isn't an article, and so therefore it's this, that and the other, and they try and prove something on the basis of their complete ignorance of Greek. Now, I know considerably more Greek than most of these people do. I don't know a lot. I can read it, just about. We have someone present who knows Greek and Hebrew. And he would be able to tie these people into knots. And yet they still believe it. And they're not alone, of course. There are many people that believe false teachings. Because false teaching is a very insidious thing. And a very dangerous thing. Which is why Paul warns people about it. He doesn't want them to get caught up in false teaching and false ideas. Chapter 2, he attacks also some of the practices of the people that were leading them astray. And he shows them how so many of the things that they're saying were completely and utterly wrong. They were implying, strongly suggesting even, that it was necessary to go through certain rituals, certain forms, certain ceremonies, in order to get right with God. And Paul says it's utter rubbish. There's only one thing that makes us right with God, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has dealt with sin. He's washed away sin for those who believe. If you believe in Christ, your sins are dealt with. You don't need to go crawling up a set of steps in Rome. You don't need to go on special pilgrimage to Israel. You don't need to go through various penances, flagellations, and all manner of other things in order to get right with God. Because Jesus Christ has done everything. And all you have to do is to believe in Christ and surrender to him. So don't listen to these people. These people are putting you into bondage. These people are putting you into prison. And they're basically saying, you've got to work your own way out of that prison. When Jesus Christ has not only already opened the door of the prison, he's come into the prison, he's taken you by the hand, he's picked you up, and he's brought you out. And they're saying, you've got to get out yourself. But he's done it all already. So why listen to them? They are making life hard for you. When while being a Christian is hard because of the opposition of those around us, yet the Christian life is one of joy and peace and gladness. And Paul shows that all that these people are saying is wrong. These people are trying to impose things upon you, and the gospel frees you from these things. He says, for example, verse 20, if you died with Christ at the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. We're freed from these things. These things, he says in chapter 2, verse 23, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. So all these people that you see and you've read about, who go off and they become hermits, they become monks, they give up everything that they've got, because they think this is going to do them some spiritual good, Paul says, it's utter rubbish. It's a complete waste of time. It will do you no good at all. Because it leads you away from Christ. And it is in Christ that salvation is to be found. It's in Christ that freedom is to be found. And you are free because you come to Christ and he doesn't say, right, now if I'm going to accept you, you've got to do this every day. And you've got to do this once a week. And once a month you have to do this. And every year you must be certain to do this as well. He doesn't say that. He says, come to me. And that's it. If we come to him, and he receives us, put our trust in him, then we will delight to do the things that he asks. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Why do people read their Bibles? Well, the reason most people read their Bibles is they want to learn more about this wonderful God who has done so many things for them. Not because, oh, well, I suppose I've got to read another four chapters today, so here we go. They read it because they want to. And they delight to read the Word of God. Then Paul becomes more practical. He says, right, having got rid of the false teaching now in chapter 3, he says, this is how we should live. And we must not live in the old ways, like the old man, like the rest of the world. We must live as a new man, because God has placed a new principle in our hearts, and we must live in accordance with that, because every Christian would say, that's the way I want to live. Some people, on hearing the gospel, they say, well, if all you have to do is to believe in order to be saved, that means you can live as you like and get away with it. And of course the answer to that is, yes, you're quite right. You can live as you like. But how does a Christian like to live? A Christian doesn't like to live in sin and degradation. A Christian likes to be godly. A Christian likes to do what is right. So not rules and regulations, it's wants, desires, because of what God has done within our hearts. And we saw that the basis for all this is the fact that God, who is a merciful God, has chosen us. We saw from verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, etc. So the basis for all of it is the fact that God has done something in electing certain people for salvation. And we looked at some of the verses following how we should live and how we should relate to one another. Now, I want this morning to look most particularly at verse 16. Because there is much in verse 16 that we need to learn and to understand. Let me read it again to you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And there are certain questions we need to ask here, such as, what is the word of Christ? Who is capable of teaching? And what does Paul mean by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? So first of all, let's consider what Paul means when he talks about the word of Christ. Now, some of you might have a Bible, which when you turn to the Gospels, you will find that large sections of the letters on the page are in red. They're called red letter Bibles. And the reason why much of it is in red is because these are the words of Christ. And the reason they are done like that is so that you can see these are Jesus' words. The mentality is this: these words are more special. These words are more inspired. These words are more authoritative. This isn't just Moses saying this. This isn't just Paul saying this. This is Jesus saying this. Well, is that what Paul means when he talks about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly? I would suggest the answer to that is not. Because we want to understand what Paul means by that phrase, we find out how he uses it elsewhere. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. He says this: if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, etc. So he's not speaking there just about the words that Jesus Christ spoke, meaning the literal words. He's meaning the content of what Jesus said, the content of Jesus' teaching, and the doctrine that is conveyed through that teaching. In Hebrews chapter 6, now there is debate as to whether Paul wrote Hebrews. It is most likely he did not. But this is what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on again. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. The elementary principles of Christ, or as some translations have it, the elementary words of Christ. What he's meaning is the elementary teachings, the basics, the ABCs. You should all know the ABCs of Christianity by now. Let's go on and deal with the O-level stuff and the A-level stuff. Sorry, GCSEs and A-level stuff. Let's go on and let's get degrees in the faith. Jude, chapter 1. Sorry, there's no such thing as chapter 1 in Jude, since there's only one chapter. In Jude, verse 17, this is the problem of using an electronic Bible. It has to give chapter numbers to everything, even when there's only one chapter. Jude, verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here Jude is not talking about listening to the words of Christ. He's talking about the words of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now does he mean something different? I would suggest that he means exactly the same. Let's look at John chapter 16, where Jesus said this to the 11. In John 16 and verse 13, he says this: "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Here is a promise made to the 11, not a promise made to us. When you come to read the scriptures, don't pray, "Lord, as you promised, please lead me into all truth," because that's not a promise made to you. It's a promise made to the 11, that they would be led into all truth. And what we have in the New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus revealed to them all truth. And so what we have here is the all truth about which Jesus spoke. And so Jesus is saying, not just my words that I'm speaking to you, but also the words that I am going to reveal to you, and which you are going to preach, and which you are going to write down. And so therefore what Jesus is saying is that what we have in the New Testament is the words of Christ. So therefore I think that red letter Bibles are completely wrong, because they have a wrong mentality and a wrong understanding of what the words of Christ are. The whole New Testament contains the words of Christ, not just those parts in the Gospels that say Jesus said, open inverted commas, and what follows to where the inverted commas end. Indeed, we could look at many verses. Just look at one. We could look at many verses where Jesus speaks and says the whole of the Old Testament is the Word of God. John 17, verse 17, Jesus prays to the Father and says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." And by your word, Jesus means the Old Testament. So we see that the New Testament and the Old Testament are equally a revelation from God. You can read this, but it's also in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter 1:21. It is breathed out from God, breathed out by God, breathed out through men who were moved by the Spirit of God to write what they did. So that these words we find here contain the characteristics of their authors, and yet they are God's truth. So when Paul says in Colossians 3:16 that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, what's he saying? He is saying we should fill our minds and our hearts and our souls upon the words of the scriptures. We need to fill our minds with truth, because if we fill our minds with truth, it will be difficult for error to fill them. So when someone comes along and says, "Well, of course, Jesus was the first creation of God," you'll say, "What a load of nonsense, because the Bible says this." And you'll be able to quote directly from your memory, or turn to the passage and says, "Well, look, it's very clear. Jesus isn't the creator. You're wrong." When someone comes along and says, "If you want to be saved, you want to go to heaven, then you have to come along and go through these ceremonies. You have to go and confess to the priest. You have to participate in Mass regularly. You have to do all manner of things. You've got to read your Bible every day. You've got to pray every day. You've got to go on these pilgrimages. You've got to keep the Feast of Ramadan and all these other things." You'll be able to say that's wrong, because God has said otherwise. Because this is God's truth. There are many religious leaders in the world, many different religions, but they are all wrong except those which say what this book says. All of them. And let me add, I am wrong insofar as I don't say what the Bible says. So I'm not claiming infallibility. No true preacher of the gospel will claim infallibility. He'll claim infallibility for the book. He won't claim infallibility for his understanding of it. This is God's truth. I hope and pray that what comes out of my mouth is also God's truth. You must test to be sure that what I'm saying to you is what the Bible says. If because I have no desire or inclination to lead you astray. I want to direct you to God through Christ by his word that he's revealed to us. Now it's interesting that we have here a parallel to what Paul says in Ephesians. As we've said before, there are some parallels between the two letters. But here we have, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And he then goes on and says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And in 3:16 he says, singing and making melody in our hearts, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now on the one hand he says we do this when we're filled with the Spirit, and on the other hand he says by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Is he saying that two things produce the same result? Well, I would suggest to you the two are very closely related. Because when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, he's not saying that here we are like a jug and just top ourselves up with water, which is in fact the Spirit. What he's saying is, when he uses the word filled, he doesn't mean in the sense of a jug. He means in the sense that he uses the word in Romans 1, when he says that these wicked people were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil and corruption. He's not saying that these were filled up to overflowing. He's saying the thing that characterized the life of these people is wickedness, immorality, ungodliness, etc. And so in Ephesians 5:18, he's saying, what I want you to do is to be filled with the Spirit. I want you to be characterized by the Spirit. How are you characterized by the Spirit? And then he goes on, the rest of the chapter and the next chapter says, these are the ways in which you are to be characterized by the Spirit. That's very much what Paul is saying here. This is how you should live. This is what should mark out your life. This is what should be the character of your life. And the thing that will aid you in living that sort of life is to have the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. The proverb says in the Old Testament, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If we know God's truth, and if we think God's truth, then we have a much better chance of living God's truth. And if we are ignorant of the word of God, we will not live anything like the way in which God wants us to live. How well do people in our country know the Bible? Well, I would suggest that if everybody was to sit an exam tomorrow, you would find that the average mark would be something like 2%. That's probably being generous. But taken over the whole country, even given the fact that there are people like some of us here who know the Bible relatively well, yet the average mark for the whole country would be about 2%. Such is the ignorance of the Bible in our land. And it's because of that ignorance that there is so much wickedness and so much ungodliness. We've considered this before. Why is there so much crime today? Oh, it's because of unemployment. It's because of the conditions under which people live. You look at some of these housing estates and they're dreadful. It's a load of utter nonsense. It's got nothing to do with it at all. These people who do these things have colour televisions. They have cars. They have hot and cold running water. They have ensuite bathrooms. My father did go out and start a life of crime just because he lived in a two-up and two-down cottage with rising damp and an outside toilet. And he used to have a bath, and so did I, sitting in front of the fire in a tin bath. Didn't make a scrap of difference. What about the 1930s, when people were unemployed? And they lived in houses like that. That was quite normal. Very high levels of unemployment, relatively speaking. Incredible poverty. Did they go and riot? Did they go on criminal sprees? No, they did not. But there was more of a fear of God, more of a knowledge of the Scriptures. So it wasn't very good. It was far, far better than it is now. And so consequently we have the depravity that we have in the world today. We want to see change in the moral climate of our land, there needs to be an increase in the knowledge of the word of Christ. There needs also to be accompanied with it repentance and faith in Christ. But we must begin by increasing the knowledge of the word of Christ. Paul goes on from there and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Well, believers are to encourage one another and to admonish and rebuke one another. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, the writer says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're to encourage, we're to admonish, we're to instruct one another. This isn't just the job of the minister. People think when you ask them, well, what do you believe? They say, don't ask me, ask the minister. He knows, that's his job, I don't know. That's utterly wrong, that's not New Testament Christianity. In New Testament Christianity, we find this from Ephesians chapter 4. When Christ ascended, he gave gifts to men, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. So first of all, God gives people to reveal the truth. The truth having been revealed, it is then to be proclaimed and to be taught to the saints, to the believers, for the equipping of the saints. Now why do the saints need to be equipped? For the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. So teachers of the gospel are to teach believers in order that the believers can teach other believers. So it's not just me that stands here and preaches the word of God. When you hear the word of God and you receive the word of God, you test it out to be sure it is the word of God. Then when you meet with one another, you talk to each other about it. If someone has missed something, you say, well, as well as listening to the tape, this is what you'll listen about, and this is what was said, and also what he didn't say was this. And we teach one another, and we help one another. It's not just one man. The one man ministry, as it's called, is not to be found in the scriptures. The every member ministry is to be found in the scriptures. We are all to be instructed by those who teach and preach in order that we can teach and admonish and encourage one another. Then Paul doesn't finish there. He then goes on and says how we are to admonish and teach one another. And he says this: we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so it's partially achieved by singing to each other. Some of you sit there and say, well, that rules me out straight away because I can't sing. But we shouldn't be concerned about whether or not we can pick out little C, or whether we are less musical than a sack of potatoes, because at least left to itself, the sack of potatoes will eventually pop. Doesn't matter. One of the things about music is it is easy to remember. I'm sure all of us, if I was to get a tape of music from 20 years ago, with one exception of course, because it wasn't for me, if I was to put on a tape of music from 20 years ago, and I played you the first few bars of a piece of music, most of you would immediately be able to carry on singing it. And you've probably never heard that song for 20 years. But as soon as the music starts, you can remember it word for word. I did this with our minister in London once. This was about 10 years ago. And I put on a tape and played a piece of music from 1957. And as soon as it began, he began to sing along, word perfect, all the way through. And I said to him, when did you last hear that song? And he said, well, it might must have been 1957. So here he was, nearly 30 years later, and he could still remember the words once the music began to play. That's how powerful music is. And that's why we must be careful what we sing. Now, there is a big debate and a big argument as to what should be sung in worship. I asked Lorne earlier whether there was a copy of the latest Evangelical Times for that. In there is a letter by someone, say, responding to an ask about hymns. You say, of course, we shouldn't sing hymns. No hymns found in the Bible. We must follow the regulative principle. But the only things allowed in worship are those which are explicitly stated in the scriptures. So therefore, the only thing we can sing are psalms. Well, I'm not against singing psalms. But unfortunately, the only psalms that we tend to have to sing, they are rather forced into rhyme. Because the Hebrews, for their poetry didn't rhyme, you had parallels. You say one thing and then you begin in a slightly different way. With us, poetry rhymes. So I'll rephrase that, real poetry rhymes. And so the Psalms have had to be forced into this artificial, from a Hebrew point of view, this artificial form of rhyming. And it becomes very forced. And to say the Psalms were inspired by the Spirit is true. To say that the metrical Psalms were inspired by the Spirit, that's something completely different. And some of it is so forced and artificial as to be embarrassing. Perhaps, as well as singing, we should read what we sing. Sometimes we find what we sing is in fact nonsense. There are certain choruses that are very popular. You sing them, and it's wonderful to sing them. But when you stop and analyse the word, you think, what on earth does this mean? Let me give you an example. Mission phrase, number 151. Majesty. Worship His majesty. Unto Jesus be glory, honour and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flows from His throne unto His own, His anthem reigns. What on earth does that mean? I haven't the faintest idea. And when people have asked me to sing this in meetings and I said no, and they said why, I said, you tell me what it means first. You tell me what it means, and it's biblical, we'll sing it. And I sat there and said, well, it's not obvious. I said, no, tell me what it means. And they can't. No one has yet told me what on earth that song means, and I refuse to sing it. Lovely tune. The words are abysmal. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Beatles song Yesterday. Very nice tune. Nice words. Very popular. Paul McCartney probably makes several million a year out of the royalties when it's played on the radio. That song began life as just a tune. And he hadn't got any words to go with it. And when he was singing it to his producer, he said, well, I haven't got any words yet, but it goes like this. Scrambled eggs, da-da-da-da-da-da, scrambled eggs. Haven't got any words to go with it. I mean, we might as well pick a nice tune and sing us a drivel to it, if all we want is a tune. But that's not what Paul says. Let's sing so that we can teach. So therefore we have to sing what is true. This is always the danger of all music. And we must be careful of the songs we sing. I'm not saying that we should never sing pop songs. What I'm saying is, what does the pop song say? Equally, some people say, pop songs? Rubbish. Opera, that sort of thing. Okay, what are the words? What does it mean? What does it say? And you can find that you're singing this aria from an opera in Italian, and when it's translated, you discover that you're cursing Christ. Is that the sort of thing you want to do? I should hope not. But by all means, sing songs, but sing them with understanding. Sing songs that are worth singing, that say something. When it comes to singing in Christian gatherings, let's sing songs that tell us about the faith. This whole idea that we can only sing psalms, you know what it means? It means that you can never use the words Jesus and Christ in a song. Because they don't occur in psalms. You can never sing a song that rejoices about the blessings of the gospel, because it doesn't state them in the Psalms. It looks forward to their coming. You can never sing and say, "Oh joy that my sins have been washed away by the blood of my Saviour Jesus Christ." Never can you say that on me has the blessing of Abraham come, the promise of the Spirit poured out upon me in abundance, because it's not there in the Psalms. This whole idea of the regulative principle is based upon a fallacy. The regulative principle of worship is not found in the New Testament or the Old. Yes, let's do things according to the Scriptures, but let's not set up an artificial standard that has no basis in the Scriptures. To be consistent, as well as not singing about Jesus Christ, what music are we going to use? They say, let's sing the inspired Psalms. Fine, sing it in Hebrew. But what music are we going to use? Where's the music to be found in the Scripture? That's uninspired, the music that they sing to. Let's have some consistency. And notice also, Paul does not say, singing to one another when you have your regular meetings on a Sunday. He says, when you meet. When two Christians bump into each other in the street. That seems to be what he's saying. Anytime, at all. Let's sing songs that help each other, instruct each other. Let's have songs, hymns, that speak to us about the depravity of the human heart, sorrow over sin, joy at salvation, the peace that God gives us when we're washed in Christ's blood. Let's not be restricted by these false and artificial barriers that people have put up. Desiring to do what is right and desiring to honour God, but so often missing the point entirely. So in closing, does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Do we know it in detail? Do we feed upon it? Do we desire to know the truth that it contains? How much of it do we read? Do we read it regularly? Do we chew over it? Do we meditate upon it? What does this mean? How am I to live in the light of this? How does this relate to this particular problem? It says that we should meet together regularly, but I have to work funny hours. So how can I meet regularly with other believers? How can I put this into practice? I'm in this particular moral dilemma. What does the Scripture say that I should do in this particular situation? The answers it gives aren't always easy. But it tells us what we should do. Are we following a reading plan? There isn't one available at the back, then I can provide you with a copy of a reading plan. It will take you all the way through the Bible in a year. Do you discuss the Scriptures and what you've learned and heard with other people? Have you asked other people, well, I've read this, I have a clue on this. Can you explain this to me? When you've had encouragements and you've read something, this is tremendous. Have you wanted to rush round to someone else and say, look at this, isn't this great? Perhaps that's stimulated you both to sing, because singing is a wonderful way of expressing what's in your heart, of singing it to God. And then do we sing when we meet together? We're singing this morning, we'll sing tonight. Do we sing at other times? Singing doctrine, singing truth, singing about God and about Christ and about the salvation that He gives to one another and to God. And finally, do we know this joy and this peace about which we can sing and about which hymns help us to express our feelings on these subjects? Do we know our sins forgiven? Have we been washed clean from all our sins by Jesus Christ and His blood? Do we know peace with God? Are our consciences clear? They are not, then Jesus Christ invites us graciously to come to Him, to repent and to turn from our sins, and to put our trust in Him. Because as soon as we do that, He will give us peace and joy unspeakable. And then we will want to sing and to tell other people the truth of Christ as it is found in this book that God has so graciously provided to us. Well, let's take these things to heart and let's seek to put them into practice.